can I help you? That was the advice my dad gave me when I first started working for him in our family clothing business. I was about 12 years of age. Go with him on a Saturday morning to work. They just said, sidle up to people, ask them, can I help you? So I would go up to the stranger standing at the underwear rack and I'd say, can I help you? And they'd look at a slightly chubby 12-year-old with curly hair, that's what I used to actually have, and they'd say, no, you can't. And what they meant was, no, you can't help me, but your dad can, so why don't you go get him? Now, hearing that at one level may have bruised my confidence a little, but I want to suggest to you this morning that hearing no, you can't help is a really good thing when it comes to the business of salvation, and especially when your assurance of salvation is at stake. You can't help. It's just something that was recovered or rediscovered during the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. It's a joy that's rediscovered, but you can't help. And so this morning, the first thing we sort of need to do is sort of zip back to the 16th century. We need to keep in our minds, as we think about medieval Catholic ways of doing things, that actually not much changes from the 16th century to now foundationally. And we need to also beware of buying into a caricature of Catholicism that the church kind of teaches that salvation is up to you totally, that it's all of works, that it's totally earned by you. Actually, the Catholic Church and the medieval Catholic Church in the 16th century would say, yeah, you're saved by grace. But it's like those other solas, the other alones of the Reformation. You know, it's not that Christ isn't crucial for your salvation. It's just that he's not the alone mediator or saviour. It's not that Scripture isn't God's word. It's just that it's not the alone authority, as it were, but the final authority for Christian living. Grace in Catholicism is a really complex concept. You see, it's not only God's favour and generosity to you, it's understood in Catholic circles as an infused power. It's infused as you're a baby and baptised into the church, and then the graces that God supplies throughout your life are earned. You merit them by doing the sacraments of the church, you know, so, you know, Mass, confession, penance, all that sort of stuff. This is what the Catholic Catechism says. This is used to teach children in Catholic circles. We can merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, that's becoming more holy, so to speak, for the increase of grace and charity and for the attainment of eternal life. Did you hear that? We can merit for ourselves, or we can merit for ourselves the power to save us. We can help out. You might think, how can you actually earn something that's supposedly given to you? Well, it stems from the way the medieval church thought about people, and it's the crux of the matter in a debate between, a written debate between a guy called Desiderius Erasmus. He was kind of like Europe's leading celebrity academic at the time, you know, like Richard Dawkins, but except in the world of humanities. He attacks Martin Luther's writings. In 1524, he wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, which essentially argues that people have the capacity to please God. The will to do it. The power is in us to choose right. We might not be able to repay all of our debt of sin, but Erasmus reckoned that God is prepared to accept our good works as worthy of merit for salvation. And that's just simply affirming what the church taught. The Council of Trent in the 1540s, the big response to the Reformation by the Catholic Church, says in one of its announcements, adults who by sins were alienated from God may be disposed through his quickening and assisting grace to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that said grace. So it's saying people are bad, but they can help. It's by God's grace, but it's a helping hand to get you there. And it's overly optimistic about people's ability to really help themselves. Also tied in with this is the Catholic Church's teaching about salvation. It's a process. Your grace is infused. You help God out in a piecemeal process. God helps you, but you've got to cooperate. And again, tucked into all of that is the teaching about purgatory. It's also a process. It doesn't finish when you die. It goes on and on and on and on and on. and other people can help you out. And as you reflect on that, I think you've just got to think about it in terms of your assurance. God helps you, but it's up to you still. Now, when you look at a passage like Ephesians 2, which Alistair just read to us, a very different picture of people and salvation emerges. It's not very optimistic about us, is it, at one level? But it's also got some very reassuring words as well. And it comes in the context of Paul sort of standing back with the Ephesians and looking at the saving work of God in eternity past into the future. And if you just sort of scan back a bit into chapter 1 to sort of verse 17, have a look at it there. He prays that they would know more of God's power, as in his power to save. And he's got to be powerful because, you see, like a customer in my dad's shop, Paul says to the Ephesians, you can't help. Can we help? No, you can't. You've got no power because actually, as Paul writes here, you're dead. You're helpless. Verse 1, as for you, compared with what God's done, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's the universal condition of people. Those Gentile Ephesians that Paul's writing to, he lumps himself in, or the Jews in a moment. Notice all of us also. Verse 3, it's the rest. It's everyone. You might be feeling pretty alive today. I mean, maybe you've gone to Pilates this week. You've hit that high fibre diet. Some of you have gotten some Botox by the looks of things and you're looking younger. But spiritually you're dead, apart from God doing something, right? And it's not that you're slightly sick or off colour or not reaching your potential. When it comes to God, we're actually dead to him. You see, like when God promises Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that if they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil that they'll die, he means it. So they're going to die spiritually. They die to him. We inherit that condition from our first parents. It's what theologians mean when they talk about original sin. And Paul talks about being in Adam elsewhere in Romans chapter 5. Born dead. And this isn't just Paul's sort of negative imagination running wild. I think it's real. It's why people often seem very disinterested in Christian things or gospel things. They're like a corpse, spiritually. And they're unresponsive, aren't they? And notice in verse 2, there's more. Not just dead, we're captive. We're actually like the walking dead. Captive to the ways of the world, captive to the devil. That's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Captive, we're enslaved, verse 3, gratifying the desires of the flesh, which is dead to God. People think they're free, but actually not. They're enslaved to this. It's why Luther writes a response to Erasmus, his freedom of the will. He writes the bondage of the will. Which says, no, we really can't will to do the right thing, to be right with God. We can't do it because we're dead. We're enslaved. And on top of it all, it gets worse. It's like the kids talk, but this is worse. We're condemned, verse 3. By nature, we're deserving of wrath. That's the trajectory that everyone is on from the get-go. It's not that people are born neutral and have a better chance of doing better in life. This is where everyone's headed. It's summed up nicely by the great theologian Bob Dylan. He sings, I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. Straight out of Ephesians 2. And again, just in case you think this is the nasty old Apostle Paul saying something different to Jesus, think of what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3. You need to be born again, or born from above, implying that you're dead. You need to be reborn. And so it really stares down any sort of self-help, power of positive thinking type stuff towards helping people, absolutely. You know, it says to the medieval Catholic Church, or the modern one for that matter, don't be so naive about people. It's a big, you got to be kidding, to a sacramental system of stuff that you can do in the church. I mean, do you really think baptismal grace that's infused into you as a baby and then topped up through the rest of your life is really going to be enough if you're dead? I mean, it's a big, you can't help to modern sort of therapeutic fixes to bad behaviour. And don't get me wrong, I mean, I often sound like a grumpy guy, I know, but I think people do need better education. They do need better role models. They do need better laws, and they need better opportunities to make a difference to their lives. But don't miss the fundamental problem. It's spiritual. Deadness. Enslaved, condemned. No amount of good education or writing of social injustices is going to fix that. Which doesn't mean for a second we shouldn't worry about those things, but it's just not going to fix this problem. A radical disease needs a radical remedy. If things are this bad, that remedy can't come from within us. It's got to come from outside of us. And thankfully, against this bleak backdrop, Paul goes on to talk about that. You can't help, but God. Now, the NIV kind of hides it, unfortunately. The first two words in the Greek in verse 4 are, but God. I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on this somewhere. I remember reading it. He says, but God. That actually sums up the gospel. Those two words, but God. You were dead, but God. Good news. You were unable to do anything, but God. But God what? What does he do? Three things. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead, he breathed spiritual life into those stone-cold dead corpses. It's spiritual CPR. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ. You know, you think of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel's prophecy. It's that. Reanimated. Resurrected. And more than that, he seated us with him. With God the Father in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, when you see it saying with Christ, in Christ, it's all driven by this idea that's coming out in the gospel, which is that people are united with Christ. God unites believers with his Son so that positionally, spiritually, you're one with Christ forever. You died on the cross with him for your sin. You're raised to new life with him. You've ascended to heaven with him. Your eternal state, you actually know it now. It's not a process, it's an event, isn't it, at that point? You can have certainty about where you're at with God right now because of what God's done through his Son Jesus. And that's got to be a big turnaround in your thinking about yourself. Now, why does God do this? Verse 4, mercy, because of his great love. And just so you don't miss it, Paul says it twice, verse 5 and verse 8, it's by grace you've been saved. Verse 7, he does it to display the incomparable riches of his grace, which is, you know, it's unmerited favour. It's not a helping hand, it's a full-on handout, isn't it? To people who are helpless. Grace alone. He's under no obligation to do it either. I mean, if he was obliged to do this, it would cease to be grace. It ceased to be a gift. And let's face it, no one deserves the gifts that they're given. Now, at this point, some people might say, hang on, actually, I do deserve it because I believed. Look at verse 8 just quickly. Even that's a gift. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and we'll talk about that one next week. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Now, the this is not from yourselves grammatically could be about faith, or it could be about the whole shebang, the whole saving work of God. Either way, you can't take credit for your faith in Christ. It's a gift, and it doesn't attract any merit. Because where does faith come from? It comes from outside of you. It comes from God as you hear the gospel. Think of the CPR image. Someone explaining the gospel to someone else is like God puffing life into their lungs. It's what God does through people as they preach the gospel to others. And notice as well, if you think, hang on, it's because I did some good stuff. It's outweighed the bad stuff, so God's actually decided to take pity on me because of that. Think again, it's not by works, verse 9. So that no one can boast that they, well, I went to church, I went to kids' church, I've been baptised, I've given generously to the poor, I've kept my nose clean and my zipper up so that God came to the party. Actually, no, the life of good works, the kind of life that God wants you to live, as in loving him and loving your neighbour and being able to do that in any way, shape or form is a gift of grace. So you see it in verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Our God's grace moves us to serve him and to worship him. And I think we need to be really clear about this. The service we give to God isn't for his benefit. He doesn't need anything from us. It's always for the benefit of others. It's one of the key things recovered in the Reformation is that serving God, the good living, the good works, it isn't done to appease an angry God or earn merit. It's done for the good of your neighbours. We haven't gathered this morning to offer a religious service to appease God so he'll save us. We actually come to encourage one another. I know we praise God and we exalt his name, and no doubt that's pleasing to him, but the benefit of this is for you. For the gathered people of God, you're encouraged and built up. You're reminded again of the incomparable riches of God's grace shown to you, and it strengthens your faith in what Christ has done. And that's why you bother coming. It benefits you. Simply by turning up. And actually, simply by turning up, remember you're serving each other. I mean, it's more encouraging, isn't it, when you turn up and this place is kind of fuller rather than emptier. I don't know if you've ever thought of this before. As you just simply walk through the door and sit there, you're encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ. Great reason to turn up. Because God so loved, he gave, right? And so do we. We become givers of ourselves because of that. Grace motivates us. God breathed life into us when we were dead. So we are deeply concerned about the spiritual health of our neighbours, and that shapes the direction and the tone of the Christian life. It's always going to be outward looking. We're no longer navel gazers trying to work up some sort of sense of assurance within ourselves or looking to ourselves for the solution to our spiritual problems. We're looking outward to God to meet our need, and we're looking outwards to our neighbours to serve them in response to God's grace. So with that in mind, let's bring this to a close. The joy of assurance is really tied to the way you understand grace. You want certainty? You've got to think about grace. So do you think of grace in the way the medieval church taught about it and still largely thinks about it? An infused power that then you go on to earn more of. Do you think of salvation as a process that you join in with? Or do you think of people also as basically sick and weak, and just by getting some religion and getting spiritual, they'll get better? Or do you think of grace as God's favour granted to you, brought from death to life, made alive, raised with Christ, seated with him, united with him by God's grace? And even the good you do and the faith you show is a complete package. It's the complete gift given to you. There's a profound difference there, isn't there? And that has a profound effect on your assurance. Is it up to you in part, or is it all up to God's grace alone? I mean, which would you rather? Thinking about being outward looking, you know, what does grace alone do for the way we think about others? Philip Yancey, in one of his books, I think it's What's So Amazing About Grace. I went hunting for it the other day, but I couldn't find it. He tells a story of a social worker friend of his in Chicago, and a prostitute comes to him one day, and she is a mess. She is so badly addicted to drugs that she pimps out her infant daughter to satisfy her habit. The social worker is absolutely stumped. He's like lost for words. He's got nothing, except he says to her, "I don't know, have you ever thought of going to a church for help?" And she sort of spits at that and says, "Church, why would I ever go there? I already feel terrible about myself. They will just make me feel worse." Now, when it comes to living out the implications of grace alone, I don't think we've got a great reputation. And we need to recapture something of the scandal of grace as a gift. As Ephesians 2 says, we really get what we don't deserve, don't we? You know, God helps those who help themselves. If you ever say that to me, I might be ungracious. I don't know. That verse is not written in the Bible. It's written by people who think God looks at their faith or their good living and says, "Okay, I'll show you favour now." Now, the prostitute, I mean, she deserves nothing, nothing good. But Ephesians 2 says the same for you too. Her behaviour is absolutely abhorrent. But pride and self-righteousness and self-assuredness, it's a stench in God's nose. Ephesians 2 says, look, you're no better than anyone else. And of course, you're no worse. Which is important to get into your head when you fail. But grace alone, it really levels the playing field, doesn't it, with other people. So, look, how and with who will this really make a difference this week in your relationships? Who are you prone to think that you're better than? Who gets up your nose? What does that person really need? And what might you start praying for them? And again, what about us? What about our assurance? Again, think back to those two different ways of understanding grace and salvation. Is it a power at work within you that enables you to work towards heaven, or is it grace alone that saves, complete package? The latter's the grounds for real assurance, isn't it? Because you're not looking to yourself for any help. You're looking to God only. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment, It Is Well With My Soul. I used to think, seeing that growing up in church, that it was a manipulative tool that our pastors used to use to sort of soften us up. You know, it is well. We sing it in hushed tones and we get all teary. If we sing about peace like a river for long enough, and if we say it's well enough, we'll feel assurance. You work it up from within. The story behind the hymn, though, tells a very different story. It's written by Horatio Spafford, and he writes it in response to the tragic death of all four of his children. They sunk on a boat going across the Atlantic. His wife survived, and she sends him a telegram from England saying, saved alone. He hops on a ship, heads over to her. As his boat passes the place where his daughter's probably drowned, the words, it is well, came to him. So where does that come from, those words, where, you know, peace like a river? Even in sorrow, even when Satan should buffet because you sin and you muck up again and again and again and again, where's the assurance? Is it because of your strong faith, or is it because of your right living or your successes? Well, Horatio Spafford writes this. He says, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. That's grace alone doing that, not you. And that's why it's well. That's why there's assurance in sorrow, in grief, in life, and in the face of death. The promise of this passage is that you can live and you can die with assurance. Not about trying to work up the feeling, but about looking to outside of yourself. You know that you deserve no good thing, but God's given you everything in Christ. And that's the joy of assurance. So each Saturday morning, I'd follow my father's advice. I'd walk on up to a customer and say, can I help you? And they would say no. And secretly, I was relieved. It's a relief being told that you can't help. You're no help. Grace alone doesn't just even help you. Grace alone saves you. I might pray. Our gracious and loving Father, we are people who live with so much that is uncertain, so much that worries us when we look at the world around us, and even when we think about ourselves and what we're like. We're just not sure of ourselves half the time. We thank you that when it comes to what matters for eternity, when it comes to our fundamental deep problem, to knowing where we stand with you, we can have assurance. And we thank you that we don't find it by looking within or trying to make ourselves feel sure. We look to you. It's a glorious thought that our sin is forgiven, not in part, but the whole. It's grace alone. Your initiative, your love and mercy to show favour to us who deserve no good thing. Father, please grant that your gospel would stir our hearts, that you would strengthen our faith and give us a deeper assurance. Father, we thank you that it is well for our souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.